Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to hear God's word of truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you weren't with us last Lord's Day, we looked at the beginnings of the church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, how in Paul's second missionary journey, he came to that great, prosperous, worldly city of Corinth and went to the synagogue. He was thrown out, went next door and preached, and individuals were converted and the church was founded. And so just a few years later, perhaps 4 or 5 years later, about the year AD 55 now, Paul is writing this letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. But just to confuse you, 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, because this wasn't Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. When we come to chapter 5, we'll discover that he'd actually written a previous letter which has not been preserved. So technically, that was 1 Corinthians, but I don't want to confuse you. So let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, I have confused you. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verses 1 to 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and this is the opening greetings and thanksgiving. And I suppose we're tempted to skip over these verses to get into the real meat of the letter, but that's a temptation we should resist, because here in these opening verses of the letter, we see a demonstration of pastoral skill, of wisdom, of sensitivity, and of tactfulness. And so Paul is really illustrating here the essence of good relationships in the church. So we have much to learn, even from these opening verses of the letter. I mean, Paul knew this church like the back of his hand. It was he who founded the church. He spent almost 2 years, as we know, in Corinth, perhaps the longest place he spent. And it was during that second missionary journey that he visited Corinth, and by God's grace, a church was planted. It really was his crowning achievement of that second missionary journey. And so the church began to grow, but people, as they join the church, people bring problems. Isn't that unusual? And so as the church grew, so did the problems. But the church in Corinth seemed to have more than its fair share of problems. Some of the problems were, for example, spiritual snobbishness. There was spiritual immaturity. There was actual immorality. There was a case of one brother taking another to court. There was confusion over marriage. And there was even a bit of confusion, even disorder, when it came to the Lord's Day and the public worship. and who should be leading, who should be taking part and the exercise of gifts and so on, and even at the Lord's table itself. And there was even a bit of confusion over one of the key doctrines of Christianity, that is the doctrine of the resurrection. So one writer says about the church in Corinth that it was both a marvel and a mess. It was both a marvel and a mess. And what's new? Many churches are the same. And as someone has said, with a degree of truth, though it's not the whole truth, as I hope we'll discover later on, we're not perfect, but we're just forgiven. And so Paul is writing to a congregation of believers who were forgiven of their sins. And so if you were the Apostle Paul and you were fully aware of all of these issues that are rampant in the church, how would you write to them? I mean, your opening paragraph, your opening sentence, what would you say to them? I would guess you'd be tempted to, from the word go, just read out the riot act. Look, men and women, I have heard about this, 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 and this. This is shocking. This is intolerable. That's not the way I taught you. And so we might be tempted to go in there guns blazing. But how did the Apostle Paul begin? And note here in these verses we're looking at this morning that every statement is carefully crafted and designed to remind the Corinthians of the special relationship not only they had with the Apostle Paul, but also to underline the special relationship they had with the Lord. And the purpose of that was to remind them of their responsibilities and obligations to God. And so that's what Paul is about here in these opening verses of the letter. And so as we look at these verses, let's try to summarize the verses, the message, and suggest that Paul is telling them to remember four things. First of all, remember who the sender is. Remember who this letter is from. We read in verse 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, who was Sosthenes? Well, we think he was that person mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. He was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. He was the one who probably succeeded and replaced Crispus. Remember Crispus, who was the synagogue ruler, he was converted and joined the church. And so we assume that then Sosthenes was his successor. And after that appeal to Gallio, which failed, remember Sosthenes was beaten up. And we presume that after that, somehow or other, he became converted and became a member of the church, not only a member of the church in Corinth, but also became a colleague and companion of the Apostle Paul. Isn't that amazing? And so Sosthenes could even give thanks for that beating he received in Corinth. So Sosthenes is with the Apostle Paul, who was writing this probably from Ephesus, about the year AD 55. And then Paul reminds the Corinthians of his badge, as it were, that he's writing to them and addressing them not as a mere friend and pastor, though he was all that, but he was addressing them as an apostle. Now, what was an apostle? An apostle were those band of unique men who were personally and directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to represent him and to preach the gospel and to be like a foundation of the church. And one of the qualifications of an apostle was they must have seen the resurrected Lord. And so that raised the question, did Paul fully qualify to be an apostle? Did he actually see the resurrected Christ? Yes, he did. On the Damascus Road, at least, maybe another occasion, we don't know. But at least on the Damascus Road, he met the risen Christ. And there he was converted. And there he was commissioned. And so Paul became one of the, in inverted commas, 12. There may have been more, but we talk about the 12. And these men had a unique ministry, a foundational ministry. They were the actual representatives of Jesus Christ on earth. They brought the Word of God, the very Word of Christ. And so by their very function, they didn't have any successors. So when they died, that was the end of the apostles. So when the apostle John died, and he was probably the last, and he died, we believe, a natural death. He died an old man, also in Ephesus, we believe. All the others were probably martyred in different places. And so when John died, he was the last of the apostles. So in other words, we don't have apostles today. We don't have apostles today. There may be some churches that do call their leaders an apostle, the Mormon Church, for example, if we can call it a church of Satan. Their leader is called an apostle. But Jesus did not have any. He's laid that foundation once. And the Church of Rome, their head would also be called an apostle, a successor to Peter in Rome. But these were unique men. And so this letter was from not merely their friend, not merely the church planter, not merely their brother in the faith, but it was from Paul the Apostle. And in these opening verses, he reminds the Corinthians that he has their very best interests at heart. He says, as he greets them in verse 3, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So that's his desire for them, that they may know more and more grace and peace. Who from? From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his prayer for them. That's his desire. And it's noteworthy the order in which Paul gives us these words. It's grace and peace to you. You see, without an experience of the grace of God, there can be no knowledge of the peace of God. If we know the grace of God, then we will know the peace of God. And then he says in verse 4, "I always thank God for you." I always thank God. And so because the church was close to his heart, it was in his thoughts and prayers constantly. Every day, perhaps, he was remembering the Corinthians and the church, praying for them. Doesn't mean necessarily that he was down on his knees, but they were on his heart, and he was constantly remembering them and bringing them before the throne of God. I thank God for you. Now, when you think of it, that's a remarkable statement. Paul has heard a report about the church. It's not a good report. All these problems, all these tensions and dissensions within the church. And it must have caused Paul many a sleepless night. It may even have caused him stomach ulcers. And yet he says, "I always thank God for you." Isn't that amazing? And so what's Paul doing here? Well, he has established his credentials. He is not merely their friend and brother and pastor, and mate. But he's also, in a very special and unique way, he's an apostle appointed directly by Jesus Christ. So in other words, he has that authority. And so he's simply here establishing the relationship that he has with the church in Corinth. And as Calvin makes the comment, he says, it's easier for us to have faith in a man whom we consider to be genuinely well disposed towards us and faithfully caring for our interests. And that's what the apostle has done. He hasn't come in with guns blazing, but he's reminding them of his care, his love, his concern, his prayers for them. A friend, but more than a friend. And how do we apply that today? Well, we receive this as the word of God. The apostles were used by Jesus to write the scriptures. And these scriptures, what we have in our Bible, is a word of authority. In fact, it is the word of God. Now, most of us, perhaps all of us, were all agreed on that, I hope, that this book we have is no ordinary book, but it is the very word of God. Our confession says in chapter 1, the authority of the Holy Scripture does not depend on human testimony or a church's witness, but entirely on God, its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, Holy Scripture is to be received, believed, and obeyed because it is the word of God. Now, this, for us, may seem obvious and like simple spiritual ABC, but I emphasize this in light of a couple of recent experiences. First of all, meeting a young man professing to be a Christian. I have no doubt that he is a Christian, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, biblically, he was illiterate. He had no practical understanding of the contents of the Bible. He had a bit of a smattering, but he really gave evidence of the fact that he's not reading his Bible. And also, in his discussions, he was a bit of a philosopher. Well, this is what I think, and this is what I think about this, and this, and this. And it was glaringly obvious. He doesn't understand that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. In other words, this Bible is to determine what we believe and how we are to live. And I fear that such a young man, he was 21, may be representative of the generation that's growing up behind us. And then I was just reading during the week a comment from a Christian man concerned about this postal ballot on same-sex marriage, and was concerned about the fact that he discovered that a daughter of one of the leading no campaigners is going to vote yes. And this was confusing. And then he said, well, then I asked my 20-year-old son how he would vote. And this 20-year-old son, who is a professing believer, said that he probably would not vote. Not because he's for same-sex marriage, but he doesn't want to stand in the way, and he doesn't want to, quote, be unpopular with his friends. And so, if that is representative of where the young generation are spiritually, then we need a work of God, the Holy Spirit. The church is in dire need. We need help. We need the help of God. And so that's why I want to just emphasize this most obvious and basic point. What is the Bible? It's the word. It's not the opinions of Paul, the reflections of John. It's the word of God. And this book tells us what we should believe and how we should live. And so the Corinthians are to be mindful who this letter is from. Not merely Paul, but it's from Christ, a word of God. Then secondly, they are to remember who they are. Look at verse 2. Paul says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, there's some remarkable statements here. He says, to the church of God in Corinth. It's the church of God. Paul doesn't say, to my church in Corinth. After all, he was the father, the founder. No, no, it's God's church. And so the church belongs to God. Just a gentle reminder that I know often we talk about our church, my church, and so on. And we know what we mean, but as long as we ultimately understand that the church is God's. But also, there's something else remarkable about this statement when Paul writes to the church of God in Corinth. To quote Calvin, he says, it may seem an extraordinary thing that he should give them the name the church of God. To that company of people in which so many faults prevailed, that Satan held more powerful sway than God. And yet he calls it the church of God in Corinth. So we need to remember those words of God to Paul when he was in Corinth, that vision he had when the Lord said to him, I have many people in this city. And that wasn't revoked. And so Paul was recognizing that even though the church was a bit of a mess, it had many faults and flaws and cracks, yet there was a true church there. And to use the analogy of a building, Paul could recognize that the foundation was still there. And like our own building, there were cracks and faults. But yet, despite those cracks and faults, it was still a building. I mean, you would call this a building, wouldn't you? You look at it, it's a building. But there are physical cracks in the building. And so that's how Paul addressed the church in Corinth. The foundation was still attacked. The teaching of the gospel of grace was still preached, yeah? There was still baptism. The Lord's Supper was still being exercised, though it was being abused a little bit. But still, there was a true church there. And so it just reminds us that here on earth, you'll never find the perfect church. And again, I like what Calvin says. If anyone thinks there is, he must cut himself off from everybody else and appear to himself to be the only saint in the world. Or he must set up a sect of his own along with other hypocrites. The sting was in the tail. And so, no perfect church, and we are not perfect. To the church of God in Corinth. And then he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. To those sanctified. We've come across that word a number of times, sanctified. Here in this context, I think the basic idea is those who have been set apart. Those who have been set apart in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Or the older version says, called to be saints. So that was the purpose of God's call to these people in Christ Jesus. They were called to be saints. They were called to live a life of holy obedience. This was God's purpose when he called them. They were called to be saints. They didn't live very saintly lives. They were sinning saints, but they were called to be saints. That was the purpose. On special occasions, I have a special suit that comes out on those occasions. It's had a bit of an airing recently with weddings, and thankfully there haven't been too many funerals, And so that's my suit, which I reserve for those special occasions. And so, in a similar way, the Lord has called us in Christ. He called these Corinthians, and he has called you and me in Christ to be holy. That's the purpose of the call. And so, by reminding them of their calling, he was really rebuking them of their sin. He's saying, look, remember who you are. You are a member of the church in Corinth, and you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. So this is how he addresses them. He doesn't say to them, pointing the finger accusingly, now you hypocrites, you deceivers, you backsliders, you apostates. He addresses them as fellow believers. That's their profession. And so as he reminds them of who they are, he's therefore encouraging them to be, to live the kind of life to what God has called them to. They are saints, and a saint is not someone who's now in glory. A saint is a Christian, forgiven, not perfect, but we're more than forgiven. More than redeemed, we're justified, we're made righteous in Christ. And so this is how Paul addresses them. Remember who you are. You are a saint. Someone put it like this: all of mankind is divided between the saints and the ants. If you ain't in Christ, then you're an ant. If you are in Christ, then you're a saint. And then he also reminds them in this verse that they are part of a larger and growing body of believers, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And so they are part of a larger body, and thank God there are many others who call upon the name of the Lord. And that's just a lovely way of describing the wider church, those who call on the Lord. That's really a description of prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord. And so what do Christians do? How are Christians identified? Christians are people who pray. They call upon the name of the Lord. And Paul is simply reminding the believers here in Corinth that, look, you are part of a bigger body, a growing, living body, who also call upon the name of the Lord. And so therefore, being part of that bigger, wider body, they're to fit into the family of God harmoniously and not act as though they were rebels or mavericks or independents, but they're part of the body of Christ. One writer says, we are not to be Christians just by ourselves, but members together with all the saints of God. So Paul's saying, remember who you are. And note how he emphasizes God's action, God's initiative. It is God who has called you. It is God who has set you apart. It is all God's doing. But then thirdly, he says to them, remember what you have. Remember what you have. Look at verse 4. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way. And then verse 7. You do not lack any spiritual gift. And so he's reminding them that they have been blessed in so many ways, lacking no spiritual gift. Well, perhaps the gift of love was a bit lacking, as we'll see when we come to that. But this was a church. And when he says you, it's you plural here, by the way. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the congregation, to the body. He's talking collectively. And so this church was rich spiritually. It was had all these gifts, especially they excel, verse 5, in the gift of speaking and knowledge. There was the gift of prophecy and teaching and preaching and evangelism and all that. And they could express, articulate plainly and clearly the gospel message. But even though they had so many gifts, it was not a reason to give them a swollen head, because he reminds them, verse 4, it was because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. It's not because they were smarter, better, more intelligent, but it was the grace of God initially which called them to himself. It was given to them, verse 5, in him you have been enriched. And so anything they had has been given to them by God's grace. Even their initial conversion, verse 6, when Paul says, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you when he came to Corinth, Acts 18, and preached how God confirmed that word in their own hearts and in their own experience. And it was all a demonstration of God's grace at work. And so while they were outstandingly gifted, a congregation of talented people, but yet he's also reminding them just to keep the balance. It's all because of God's grace. And we too, we're never to get a big head, but any gift we have, any talent, is only because God has given us that gift. And then finally, he says, in a sense, remember what you can expect. Verse 7, you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. And so he's reminding them of their hope, waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the apocalypse, literally. And so they were looking forward, and we are looking forward to the revealing, the unveiling, the revelation, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that future event, and we don't know when it will be, could be today, tomorrow, anytime, we don't know. But that future event should have a present impact upon our lives. We read earlier on in the service from 1 John chapter 3, those who look forward to his glorious appearing, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So in other words, if we are genuinely looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we will want to live pure lives just as he is pure. It has moral and spiritual implications. And perhaps also by reminding these Corinthians of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's simply saying, look, this is the age in which we live. There's the tension between the now and the not yet. There's still better to come. And so don't think that heaven has now arrived on earth. That's what some of the prosperity preachers would try to have you believe. You can have it all now, but this is not yet heaven. There's still better to come. And so we are like pilgrims. We are traveling through this world, and we're waiting and looking for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul assures them, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless. Yes, he will keep you. As he says in another place, Philippians 1:6, he who began that good work within you will complete it until the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, that work he will finish. And so we are all like a construction site in a way. He's working grace in us. He's working salvation. He's working holiness in our lives. And it will not be complete until Jesus Christ returns. And when he returns, Christian friends, look at this, and this is wonderful. Verse 8. When he returns, he will keep you strong until he returns, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine that. Here were Corinthians, and there were bickering, and there was selfishness, and there was immorality. And yet he says, you will be kept until the day Jesus comes, and on that day you will be guiltless. You will be irreproachable. Now, how can that be? How can we, imperfect people, sinners that we all are, how can we appear before God as guiltless? And this is the marvel, the good news of the gospel of grace. When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you and I, we will not be able to appeal, but Lord, we have done this and this and this and this. No, no, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. It just reeks, it stinks. The reason and the only reason why you and I will be blameless, unimpeachable is another translation, is because we have a Savior, a substitute, one who has achieved righteousness for us. And so as I often ask, why should God allow you into his holy heaven? And it's not because of your record or my record. We're all failures. The only reason that we can have hope and confidence of heaven is because Jesus Christ is our righteousness. How come? He has done it on our behalf, lived that perfect life. And then on the cross, he has suffered and paid the wages of our sins. And so he was doing it on our behalf. And so God has accepted that life and that sacrifice that Jesus offered. And when we set our faith in Jesus, all that Jesus has attained is given to us. It's granted to us. Not fair, but yet that's grace. That's grace. That's how we can be blameless, irreproachable, unimpeachable. That's why we can be sure of being in heaven, not because what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. I trust you understand that. And then Paul says in verse 9, God is faithful. The one who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, he is faithful. This is what the Corinthians can expect, that their salvation is not depending upon themselves ultimately. Of course, they have responsibilities to live holy lives, but ultimately, the foundation is sure. God is faithful. God is not a man that he cannot lie. God cannot break a promise. And so when he begins a work of salvation, he will complete that work. You can depend upon him. I remember reading a story of a dying saint of God, and her pastor was just testing her faith and was suggesting to her, look, you have been trusting in Jesus and in the Word of God all these years. Could it be that you've been deceived? Could it be that this whole thing is a fabrication? And you said, no, it couldn't be. I can't lose my salvation. If I did, God would lose far, far more. God will not lose his reputation of being a faithful, covenant, saving God to his people. God is faithful. And so, dear Corinthians, I want you to remember these things. And we need to remember these things as well. What we have in the Bible is not fable, not just pleasant stories, not just even moral examples. It's the very Word of God. It's the book of salvation. Remember who you are. Remember why God has called you to be a holy people. Remember what you have, but everything we have, it's all of grace. And remember what we can expect. We're looking forward, and may it be soon, to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And be comforted, Christian friend, that he is able to keep you right unto the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the sure, written Word of God. We thank you that we have every reason to trust its accuracy, its trustworthiness. And we thank you that your Word is a reflection of your character, in that you cannot lie, and that you are faithful, and our trust is in you alone, O Lord. We are miserable sinners and failures, every one of us, but yet we acknowledge that you are a wonderful God and our only Savior and our only Lord. And it's only because of our faith in another, that is the Lord Jesus, that we can have this confidence. And so we pray, O Lord, that you will indeed confirm and reassure every saint of God today. And pray if any do not yet know for sure that they are one of the Lord's people and that they are going for sure to heaven, we pray that today, by your Holy Spirit, you will open up their eyes and also their hearts, that they would receive you and set their trust upon you. And so we pray, O God, that you will hear our prayers on behalf of your church, a church which is still far from perfect here on earth. But we pray, O Lord, that the church, when it's going and facing testing times, challenging times, will be strengthened and will be purified to the glory of God. And we ask these our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.